Well, Daniel just reminded me to give thanks for the offering, so we'll give thanks for the offering this morning. You can give, I believe there's a basket at the back, and you can give via e-transfer, and the information for that is on the website. But we'll pray. Lord, thank you for laying it on the hearts of your people to give to the support of your kingdom and your work here in this world, Lord. Not a dime of it goes to waste when it is in your hands. Thank you, Lord, that you are trustworthy with our finances, and that, Lord, nobody in the end will ever suffer on account of what they've given to you, because in the end it will all be worth all of it and more. And so I pray, Lord, that we would store up treasures in heaven and not in this world, and that we would look there for our treasures. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I'm going to be doing something that I don't generally like to do, but I feel the circumstances demand it, and that is to preach a topical sermon on the present situation. Thank you, Daniel. More specifically, the situation surrounding the pandemic, the politics around it, and most importantly, how the church ought to respond. I would be much happier to take a passage of Scripture and work through it, but the sheer number of questions that I have been receiving and the potential dangers and divisions that could come, they've compelled me to take up this topic today. And so my goal is to help us see this through a biblical perspective, and I want to accomplish that by giving you some tools that you'll be able to use to discern how you should think and act about what's going on. And though it is certainly not my favorite thing to do, I do believe it will edify and strengthen the church. And so we will be in various texts as we move through the sermon, looking at how we should think about the pandemic, politics, and each other. But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give me wisdom this morning as we work through much uncharted territory. Lord, I pray that those things that are clear would be made clear. I pray that you would put it on all of our hearts, Lord, to seek to honor you in whatever we do, that your name and your kingdom, that your glory would be at the forefront of our hearts and our thinking and our decisions, that we would not worry much or at all about our kingdoms, but yours. And I pray that you would help us to think rightly, to be discerning, not so that we can posture ourselves as superior, but so that we can humble ourselves before you and live as you have called us to in these uncertain times. And we ask these things and ask for help in your name, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we'll start with how should we think about the pandemic? How should we think about COVID-19? And I don't mean the disease itself, but how should we understand all of the information that we are being bombarded with every hour? Well, the most important thing out of all of that is the truth, right? Because we as Christians care about truth. We might be one of the few groups left in the world who genuinely cares about what is objectively true. And so when it comes to the present pandemic, with so many competing theories, ideas, conspiracy, even statistics that seem to change and flow, with all of this going on, the most important question for the Christian to ask is what is true? Because we're concerned with truth. And not just biblical truth or ultimate truth, or as Francis Schaeffer would say, true truth. We're concerned about all truth. This is why Christians don't lie. Why we believe lying is sinful, because it's not the truth. And so we don't lie to one another. We don't lie in court. We don't lie for economic gain. As Christians, we care about truth in all areas of life without exception. Now, let me give you an example of why this is so important. I don't hear it as often nowadays, but one of the things that always troubles me is whenever I hear a pastor tell some kind of story, and they present the story as if it were true, undeniable fact, even though I know that it's a myth or that it actually never happened. Now, that doesn't mean that stories like this are wrong, but they shouldn't be presented as true stories when they're questionable at best. You know, preface them, add a disclaimer, right? Tradition has it, or I'm not sure if this is true or not, but I've heard, or something. Because pastors, and not just pastors, but all Christians, we have to make sure as much as we can that when we speak the truth and not lies. Or stories, facts, anything. So why is this so important? Because when you start saying things that aren't true as if they were, it undercuts your credibility. It really does. And nobody is going to believe you if you lie, even though you don't know that you're lying, even if you're doing it in ignorance. And so when you talk about the disease or everything surrounding it, you need to be sure that what you're saying is true, or at least be clear when you don't know. Right? We're not relativists. We're not pluralists. We don't believe that things are true just because we want them to be true. We don't believe things are true just because they fit into the way we want or think things are supposed to be. We investigate and discern truth from error in all arenas of life and living in this world. That's a mandate given to Christians, and it's clear in Scripture. Any kind of truth claim ought to be investigated first. Proverbs 18 speaks about this. It says, if you speak about something before you've investigated it, you're a fool. Proverbs 18:13. Or verse 17, it warns that whoever speaks first will appear right until they are examined. And it's a call for examination in order to discern what is true. Hear both sides of the story, it says. In Deuteronomy 13:14, it's speaking of a people accused of committing idolatry. This is how you deal with it. They're told to inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it's true, then you are to carry out punishment. So there's a call there for thorough investigation. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 13:1, he says, every matter is to be established by two or three witnesses. Every matter. The Bereans in the book of Acts, they hear the gospel from the Apostle Paul and were commended because they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul the Apostle told them was true. So all throughout Scripture we see there is a concern for the truth. There is a concern for getting to the truth. And we are to have that same concern in our lives. And so of all the many voices shouting about it, what is true regarding COVID-19? Now, I'm not going to quote statistics, I'm just speaking generally. It's a nasty disease that's more contagious and lethal than the flu, and even in survivors, it can leave lasting damage. And I'm not going to say much more than that. But is it a pandemic? Of course it is. And this shouldn't surprise us that we're going through one. This happens all the time throughout history, right? Just in the 20th century alone, the last 100 years, Spanish flu killed 20 million people in 1918, 1919, and it wasn't as lethal as it could have been because everybody 40 and over had already gone through the Russian flu, which helped them to build up some immunities to it. But in 1958, there was the Asian flu that killed 2 million. 10 years later, there was what was called the Hong Kong flu that killed another 1 to 4 million. These diseases are part of living in a fallen world, and they don't all of a sudden disappear because it's the 21st century. This is not the first pandemic, and it certainly won't be the last. And if history has anything to tell us, we could see another one in 10, 20, 30 years. Now maybe you say, well, I don't agree. I disagree with the numbers that I hear, or I'm not so sure about everything that's going on. Well, okay, that's fine. One of the things that we know as Christians living in a fallen world is that people do, in fact, lie for their own prestige and their own gain. They can misrepresent things. They can twist things for their own advancement. They can care about sensationalism more than what is true. And again, no one should be surprised by this. I feel like sometimes we maybe forget we live in a fallen world. But as Christians, we ought to have a healthy bit of skepticism. But if you are inclined to think that this is all a big hoax, or whatever it is, at least have a compelling reason why. Right? Provide some kind of concrete evidence for your dissension and your disagreement. Explain why you think that everyone is lying, and come up with some kind of proof. Now, I'm not speaking to anybody in particular. There just seems to be a general sentiment in the atmosphere today, especially amongst believers, that seems to say, this is all foolishness and a power grab and a ploy to stop the church. Well, even if it is, you need a better justification for saying those things than this world and hate is bad and hates the church, therefore, what I saw in this YouTube video is true. Be more convinced than that. Now, does this mean that you should trust all of the information coming from the experts? One of the most surprising and sometimes difficult things for me as a pastor, somebody who has spent years and literally thousands of hours studying the Bible, is when I meet someone on the street who starts explaining to me what a particular verse means. And it doesn't take 10 words out of their mouth, and I know they have never actually read the Bible in their lives. Have you ever had that experience? You begin to talk to somebody and they'll say, well, Jesus would never say that. Well, actually, I know Jesus and I know He wouldn't say what you've just said. Or, judge not. That one is a very common verse that you might hear. And people will argue viciously to defend their position and their opinion about a person they do not know and a book they have not read. And they actually have the audacity to do that against somebody who has spent their entire life just about studying this book and the life of that man. Now, even now, while I am saying this, I am sure there are some people who say, well, that sounds kind of arrogant, right? It sounds kind of arrogant to say you know more about a particular thing than somebody else. That's kind of our gut reaction. I know as much as anybody else, but that's not arrogant. It's not arrogant to say, I know more about something when you've spent years and years studying that something. What's arrogant, now listen, because this really is arrogant. What's arrogant is to look at somebody who has spent years and years studying a particular subject, one that you might know nothing about, and tell them, you're wrong, I'm right, because I prefer it that way. It's like the man who says, I've got the best idea in the world. You ask him, how do you know it's the best idea in the world? And he says, well, obviously, because it's my idea. Christians are not immune to this. Like I said, even though we ought to have a degree of skepticism, and even though we're called to investigate the information we receive, if it's coming from an expert in studying epidemics, or coming from a doctor, maybe not so much a politician, but an expert in the field, if you want to disagree, at least have a coherent, rational reason for doing it. But that's how Christians should think about the pandemic. What is true? What is the truth? And it can't be based on conjecture or feeling or inference. So that's how Christians need to think about this. What do I know for sure and why? Which is important given our next consideration. What should we think about the government? Well, if you're convinced that the entire thing is a hoax, then any reaction from the government is going to be too much. But if there is a threat, and the government is trying to mitigate that threat, then as Christians, we are called to comply with government regulations so long as they do not command us to do anything that God forbids, or forbid us from doing anything that God commands. That's the whole thrust of Romans 13. How many of you knew we were going to end up in Romans 13 this morning? That chapter clearly warns believers, right in verse 1. It says, be subject to the governing authorities, Because there is no authority except that which comes from God, and all authority that exists is appointed by Him. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, sometimes people say, well, Romans 13 doesn't actually give the government authority to do this or this or that. No, that's not actually what Romans 13 says. Romans 13 says that they are appointed by God, therefore be subject to them, and then it gives the example of the government bearing the sword to enforce justice. But in verse 6, it expands and says, pay your taxes, pay your fees, fear their authority and honor their positions. That's what Christians are called to do, and at the very least, it means that our first inclination and our gut reaction should not be resistance. And if that troubles you, you say, I'm not sure, I'm not convinced. Consider this. In Romans chapter 10, Paul tells us this. He says, whoever believes with their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. Well, have you ever wondered why Paul adds confession? Right? We know if we believe in our heart, we'll be saved. Why does Paul add and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Where does that come from? Well, in the Roman Empire, there was what was called the imperial cult. And that imperial cult was a religious, political movement that compelled people living within the empire to worship Caesar. To worship him. Caesar in Rome was a living god. And the way they would do that was they would go around with a little altar with a bust of Caesar on it, and they would set it down, call everybody over, people would come, take a pinch of incense, throw it in the altar, puff of smoke would go up, and then they would say these words, Caesar is Lord. And they would swear worship to Caesar. Christians wouldn't do that. Christians would say, would confess with their mouths, Jesus is Lord. And then they would be punished for it or put to death. Now, if that happened today, if a head of state demanded that everybody worship them, I think we would quickly say that's government overreach and they stepped beyond the bounds of Romans 13. However, in Romans 13, that's exactly the kind of government that Paul calls us to be subject to. The whole Roman government system didn't change between the time Paul wrote Romans 10 and Romans 13. Paul commands believers there to be subject to a pagan emperor who thinks he is a god and punishes people for failing to worship him. Sounds very similar to the time of Daniel, doesn't it? Daniel was exemplary. He was the best, most lawful man in the Babylonian and later the Persian Empire, and he sought to do everything according to the law of land, except that which clearly asked him to violate what he knew was true, namely, to pray to a man and not to God. But in every other matter, Daniel obeyed the state, even though it was pagan. Well, when it comes to the many things being required of the church today, and specifically I'm talking about our context here in New Brunswick, which I should not have to say is most relevant to us, the government isn't asking us to do anything wrong or preventing us from doing anything right. Masks and social distancing and the like are all firmly within the authority of the government to impose. Now, let me give you three examples, two from the Bible and one that we're all familiar with of why that is. And the first is Matthew 5:21. If someone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go with him 2 miles. It speaks to the concern that these regulations are a hindrance. Because here's the context of that verse. Roman soldiers had the right to draft anybody to carry their 80-pound rucksack for a mile. That was a right that Roman soldiers had. And so if you were on your way to church or on your way to synagogue or whatever you were doing, at any point in time, a Roman soldier could come, point you out, right? You see this actually when Jesus is carrying the cross. One of the Roman soldiers points to Simon of Cyrene in the crowd and says, you, come, carry it. He has no options. He has to carry it for Jesus, the cross, because the Roman soldier told him to. Well, here Jesus talks about that. He says, if they call you to carry their pack 1 mile, which is what they could do, they could call a Christian or anybody to carry their pack 1 stadia. He says, carry it 2. Carry it 2. So imagine you're on your way to church. Roman soldier comes along, puts his hand on your shoulder and says, I've got a job for you, hands you his pack. What do you do? It's so clear. Not only do you carry the pack 1 mile, you go the extra mile. And you don't complain while you're doing it. You set an example of a willing citizen so that when it's all over, the soldier admires your respect for him, and even though he has no care for the Christians whatsoever, he is going to learn that you're not his enemy, and that you joyfully went above and beyond to help him when he expected that the hindrance he imposed on you would cause you to hate him. That's one. That's how we are supposed to respond when the government imposes hindrances and interruptions to our daily lives. The second is from the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. There's a verse on building code. It reads, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. A parapet, it's a small roof around your house. And so the command is, when you build a house, put a low wall around the roof of your house. That doesn't sound very significant, does it? Why would you do that? Why is there a law in Deuteronomy about putting a rail around the roof of your house? And the rest of the verse, it says, so that, right, build this wall so that you will not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Now it's pretty serious, isn't it? The guilt of blood, it's manslaughter. How? Well, it was common in the ancient Near East to sleep on the roof of your house during the night to escape from the heat. You go up in the cool of the night, sleep on the roof. And what would happen if you're sleeping on the roof of a two-story building and you roll off? Well, you could fall and die. And what Jesus is telling us here is if that happens, or what Deuteronomy is telling us, is if that happens, you're at fault. If that happens, you have brought the guilt of blood upon your home. Now, that's pretty serious. And so he says, when you build your house, you have to have the safety of others in mind. Essentially, if you fail to do this, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. And by failing to build your roof in a safe manner, you have imperiled the lives of your friends, your family, all of those around you. Anybody who comes over and visits, you've endangered them by your negligence. And so we are called to do things in a way, to build things in a way that will preserve and care for the lives of those around us. This is loving your neighbor as yourself. And in Deuteronomy, it's a civil law concerning building code. Well, today, the nearest comparison would be fire code. That's the third example. You have a limited capacity for seating based on the size of your building. Right? You have to have this many hallways, you have to have this many doors, and they have to open a certain direction. You have to have fire stops built into the walls to prevent a fire from spreading. You have to have alarms built in. Sometimes you have to have fire suppression systems, and you have to do all kinds of things. Why? Well, because the government requires it in the off chance that there is a fire breaks out in your building. Now, can you imagine somebody arguing against this? They're limiting our capacity to worship. We could fit at least 50 more people here if we didn't have to have so many hallways. And besides, I can't even remember the last time a church caught fire with everybody in it. No, you can't imagine someone saying that because the danger of fire is so ubiquitous. Everybody knows that fire is dangerous, and everybody hopes that their sanctuary, everybody in church, that it doesn't catch fire. And if it did, they would want all of these precautions in place. And if they weren't in place, they'd be very angry if they survived. So people willingly subject themselves to these regulations because they know that the fire code exists to protect them in the 1 in 10,000th chance that a fire breaks out Sunday morning. Well, social distancing and masks and all the like, it's very similar. They're in place for the 1 in 1,000th of a chance that someone comes here who is sick. And if we take Deuteronomy seriously and do nothing to prevent a deadly disease from spreading, not everybody who slept on a roof in ancient Israel rolled off and died, but it could happen. And if we neglect this and ignore it, there is a chance of bringing the guilt of blood on our assembly. So even if the government wasn't telling us to do these things, love for our neighbor ought to compel us. Well, maybe you ask, well, what about meeting together and singing together? What if the government tells us not to do that? Well, I'm not going to spend much time answering this question because this question right now is only a what if, and I'm called to worry about today because I know that tomorrow will have plenty enough to worry for itself. And if we actually were in that situation, I would be addressing it more fully, but as it stands, we aren't. Briefly, we're commanded to meet together for fellowship. Fellowship in person, it's a means of grace. It's a gift from God to His church. And this gift, like all of His gifts, it's expected to be utilized for our good and for His glory. Right? If you're a member of a church, you ought to be there. You really should. For those of you watching at home, joining us online, that's not church. Church is the assembly of the body of believers. Now, we don't have to meet in a building to do this. We can meet outside, even if it's a hindrance or the weather isn't convenient, right? Remember Matthew 4:21. It's a command, right? Submit to the hindrance. Meeting in a building is not a command. And in fact, the early church, you know where the first place they met was Solomon's Colonnade. So they'd meet in a large outside pavilion. And that was the first meeting place, assembly of the church. Now, that's not possible in the winter. But we need to be subject to the law so long as we're not asked to sin. And if we were, I think the first course of action would be not to defy, but to appeal. But I don't want to bog you down with what-ifs that really aren't applicable to us right now. And if they become so, we'll deal with them then. But maybe you have this objection. You have a more serious concern. What about the devil? Isn't he using everything that's going on right now to destroy the church? Isn't he using this to extinguish the light? Look, can I be frank about that? You don't know what the devil is doing. That's within the realm of the secret things that are outside of what we know, Deuteronomy 29:29, and it really doesn't belong to us. And besides that, a better way to think about this is to ask, what is God doing through all of this? Because if you go back and you read the Bible, you will notice that sickness and plagues are not attributed to Satan. They're attributed to God. So be careful, or you might find yourself in the position of the Pharisees when they said Jesus was working by the power of Satan. And you'll say Satan is at work when actually God is doing these things. Now, we just don't know. And speculation is at best unhelpful and at worst blasphemous. However, this doesn't mean we don't know anything. 2 Corinthians 2:11, it warns that Satan will take advantage of the church if she is ignorant to his devices. And in the context, it's referring to the refusal to forgive somebody and restore them to fellowship. Satan worked in that instance by creating bitterness and unforgiveness between believers. And one of the worst sins in the church, one that we are warned repeatedly in Scripture not to tolerate at all, is a divisive person. It's division. Someone who seeks to divide genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal that there be no division among you. That's what the whole book of 1 Corinthians is about. It addresses the problem of division. It shows up over and over again. Romans 16:17. At the end of his letter, he warns the Romans, watch out for those who cause division. Now again, this is division amongst genuine believers, right? Watch out for those who seek to cause division among you. Titus 3:10. As for a person who stirs up division, warn them once, then twice. After that, have nothing to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Division is condemned as one of the worst sins in the church. It's condemned more strongly than many others, and it's to be met with the strongest kind of discipline. In Matthew 18, unrepentant sin is to be brought before the church. Here, if a person is continually divisive, even if they repent but continue doing it, just throw them out. Jude 19, they are worldly people, void of the Spirit, who cause divisions. Ephesians 4:3 tells us we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Eager to remain united. 1 Corinthians 3:3, strife among brothers comes from fleshliness. It's carnal. That's just a partial list of warnings against division in the church. God is a God of unity, and He keeps His church united in truth. There are right times to divide. That's obvious. But there are times to overlook division. Satan seeks to blur those lines and cause Christians to divide about things that really aren't worth dividing over. And you see this right in the very beginning, don't you? What was the first thing that Satan did after the fall? What's the first sin that Satan brings into the fallen world? He turns brother against brother. He is a murderer from the beginning. And so Satan does have a plan for the church during this pandemic and political upheaval, and that plan is to divide it, because a house divided cannot stand. And that's the last point I want us to consider. What should we think about each other? What should we think about the church or the church at large? What should we think about our own members here? How should you respond when other people or other churches have different convictions about all of this than your own? And this is by far the most important part of the message. So if you remember anything this morning, remember this. And if you are going to forget anything, then don't forget what I'm about to say, because this is the most important thing for us as believers during this time. Regarding everything going on today, this is more important than them all. Christians ought to love one another, and they ought to love one another more than their opinions and convictions about how the church should respond. Nobody knows everything. Some churches, especially in areas more affected with older congregations, they might decide to remain online for the sake of the lives of their people. Others might decide, if you're vulnerable, you should stay home. Or maybe they'll designate a smaller space where it's spread out more for people to go and sit in. Or maybe a church will come together as if nothing has happened out of a matter of conviction. Whatever your thoughts are about those responses, we are called to love one another and bear each other up. Well, you say, yeah, but their response is wrong. It's sinful. Look, even if it is sinful, we are called to love one another, and we're to be known as a people who love one another, and love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, this doesn't mean that we just forget about sin. No, we identify and oppose sin in our congregation. We avoid false churches and false doctrines. We don't tolerate that kind of thing. We don't tolerate sin or false teachers in the church. So this is not a call for ecumenicalism. But look, I'm talking about people and churches that 6 months ago, prior to all of this happening, you had joyful fellowship with. I'm talking about people you would have immediately recognized as a brother or sister in Christ and greeted them with a warm welcome. That's who I'm talking about. Genuine believers. During these times, when the church by and large does not have a coherent, unified answer to these things, when different churches find themselves in different circumstances and they aren't quite sure what to do, don't let your disagreements become divisions. Don't turn your back on a brother and sister in Christ because they're responding differently than you would. Right? We don't practice cancel culture. We forgive one another. And just because we have a difference of opinion, different emphasis, whatever it is, we don't write a brother or sister in Christ off. We don't break fellowship over tertiary matters. Tertiary matters. It means third things. Things that aren't of first importance, like the gospel or the nature of God. Those are things that determine whether you're a Christian or not. Or secondary things that might determine what denomination you're in. These are third things that brothers and sisters together in any church can differ on and it not harm their fellowship together. This is an important lesson for Christians to learn. You can love someone you disagree with and pray for them and pray that what they are doing will succeed and that God will bless them and keep them even if it's something you would not do. Now, Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And this doesn't just apply to today, but there is a principle of love in Romans 14 that applies to every area of your life. And I'm going to read the whole chapter because this is the most relevant chapter in the Bible to our present situation. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the other who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do you not destroy the one for whom Christ died? So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is one of my favorite passages because the emphasis is so clearly put in the right place. You have two believers in the church at Rome. One eats meat. And not only do they eat meat, but they eat meat that's been offered to idols. Meat sacrificed to false gods. And they eat it, and they don't care. And they don't care because there's nothing to care about. It's not wrong. These gods are no gods at all, they say. The meat is sacrificed to nothing, and it's a shame to let good meat go to waste. But there is another believer who is weak in the faith. And he just can't wrap his mind around how a Christian, how a person who claims to believe in Christ can do such a horrible thing and go around eating meat that's been offered up in a temple. That's paganism for crying out loud. How can they do that? Somebody needs to stop them. That's the situation. And you see what Paul does? Have you noticed how he answers? You know, when we find ourselves in situations like this, you know what we want? We want someone like Paul to come along and say, tell us who's right so the other can get in line. Right? Tell us who knows best so the other person can stop worrying about it and grow up. That's what you would want, right? Let's settle this. I've been a believer for 16 years, and I know it's all right for me to eat meat. It's not sinful. But you've only been a Christian for 16 months, and you're arguing with me. Paul, come and straighten him out. The other's arguing all the same. Look, this guy's been a believer for 16 years, and look at the sin he's committing. He's eating meat that's offered to idols. This is no different than idolatry. He might as well be right there in the temple. He's a worldly, evil pagan. Paul, rebuke him. And that's what you might expect to happen. What side is Paul going to take? But that's not what Paul does. Because on a matter like this, that's not the gospel. It's not the nature of Christ. There are lines to be drawn, but this isn't one of them. And so Paul doesn't answer by saying, you're wrong and you're right. You know what he does? He points the finger at both of them and says, your problem is not meat. Your problem is far worse than anything to do with eating a piece of meat. You two, you are failing to love one another. And he rebukes them both. He looks at the new believer and tells him, it's not sinful. He's right, it's not sinful. There's nothing. Meat sacrificed to idols is meat sacrificed to nothing. And if your brother in Christ wants to eat it, don't give him a hard time. His conscience is clear, and you don't need to worry about him. You love him, and you don't call what he knows is good evil. Don't call him evil. And maybe at this point the mature believer has a smirk on his face, but it's about to get wiped off because Paul looks at him and says, you, why are you grieving your brother's heart? For the sake of a piece of meat, are you going to destroy someone for whom Christ died? Would you cause him to stumble? Yes, you can eat meat, but you know what? You want to be mature. You want to be a mature believer? You know what the real mark of maturity is? You lay down things that you know are all right because you love your brother and you care more about them and their conscience than you do your own liberty. That's the mature believer. They sacrifice third things out of love for their brother in Christ. And that's what the church needs to do today. They need to love one another regardless of how the church or individuals choose to respond to what's happening in the world around them. You think it's only a matter of time before bodies are piling up in the streets? Love your brother and pray for him, even though he disagrees. You think the whole thing is just an overblown hoax? Love your brother who is a bit more concerned. Don't fall into the trap of Satan that would divide you and destroy your love for fellow Christians. Because that's what he's doing. Don't fall into that trap. The problem is not open or not, social distanced or not, masked or unmasked, government oppression or whatever you think it is. The real problem, the greatest threat, is lovelessness towards one another. Towards those that just a half a year ago you admired and had sweet fellowship with. And that is far worse and more damaging to the church than any disease or government intervention. And so if you want to know how to live and think as a Christian during these times, first and foremost, above all others, love one another in Christ. Well, let's pray. Lord, help us to love one another. Lord, I pray that the church would be able to come to a coherent understanding of how we ought to respond. And I pray that you would help us to do that, Lord. But until then, help us to be gracious, Lord, to those who have a differing understanding of things. Help us to be gracious towards those who put the emphasis in different places. Help us, Lord, to love one another, because that's what you have told us your church would be known by. Most by this the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Lord, help us not to forsake that for the sake of other foolish, small, pitiful things. Lord, above all, help us to live in peace. Lord, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.